Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at a verse there. And most of you know that the analogy between the Christian and running a race is often made. And the Hebrew writer has some significant things to say about this race. This race of Christianity, of course, begins when one obeys the gospel of Christ. And it ends whenever an individual dies or Christ comes back first, whichever transpires first. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 at verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." From this particular verse, I want to talk to you about running the right race for the real reward. And there are three things that we're going to emphasize, three very simple things this morning as we consider these inspired words by the Hebrews writer. And the first point is that we need to lay aside every weight. We see that, of course, very clearly at verse 1, that we are to do that. And that is a very significant thing. Most of you who run races physically, maybe you are on the track team at school or whatever, you may be in the past you have been, and you recognize that those who engage in that sort of thing, that they wear weights when they're training for the race. And sometimes they might strap them around their ankles, around their wrist or wherever, so that they can build up strength at the particular places that are necessary. But you also know that long before the race begins, that they'll take those weights off. They'll lay aside those weights. In fact, in a physical race, those individuals will basically get rid of anything that's not necessary. They'll wear very short shorts, of course, and shirts that have no sleeves, and even their tennis shoes or their racing shoes are very lightweight because they'll be trying to get rid of all the weight they can so that they can run that race as fast as they possibly can. They'll get rid of anything that impedes their progress. And obviously, that's the point that the Hebrews writer is making before us, that in our lives as Christians, as we run this race of Christianity, we need to lay aside anything that hinders us to run this race as quickly, as fastly as we possibly can. We need to lay aside anything that's impeding our progress. The story is told of Alexander the Great, how that, of course, he was a great general and had a massive army and was defeating the people one after another. But when he came up against the Persians, it looked like they were going to lose a decisive battle. And what was happening was that they had gathered together so much plunder as they defeated people that it began to weigh them down. And so Alexander told them to get all of the loot that they had gathered up, all of the plunder, and throw it into a pile and set it on fire. And that's what they did. And someone later wrote that it was as if they received wings. They now were able, after they did that, to move very lightly and quickly, and they made quick work out of the Persian army. And, of course, the point again is that we need to take out of our lives anything that is hindering us, anything that is weighing us down, and throw it into a pile, figuratively speaking, and set it afire. In other words, we need to get rid of it. Anything that dims our desire for Christ, anything that curbs our appetite to serve Him, we need to get it out of our lives. Anything that might stop us from studying God's Word. Anything that might stop us from conforming to God's will. Anything that will prevent us from praising God or praying to God. Anything that will slow us down. Anything that blocks our belief or frustrates our faith. Anything that cheapens our conviction at all. We need to lay it aside so that we can run as fast as we can towards the finish line. And I wish this morning that I could talk with you about all the weights. There are all kinds of weights that weigh us down. But let me just mention in this part three things. First of all, there is the weight of worry. And there's a lot of people, even within the borders of the body of Christ, who worry all the time. They're just filled with anxiety And that can take your mind off of Christ and running the race. And it can bog you down and stop you from running as hard and as fast as you need to. And once you allow yourself to be a worrier, there's just no end to what you can worry about. I mean, you just think about all the things to worry about. You can worry about health issues. You can worry about family issues. You can worry about world terrorism and all the violence in the neighborhood. And just the list just goes on and on of things that you can worry about. And if you allow yourself to do that, then you'll be worrying all the time. And it's a waste of time. Nobody knew that more than Jesus. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6. And he mentioned several things that you ignore when you are worrying all the time. Matthew, the 6th chapter, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And notice at verse 25, first of all, we see that worrying ignores logic. At verse 25, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" If Jesus is making an argument from the greater to the least. When you stop and think about it, God has provided us with so much. If God has given you life, won't He provide the food that's necessary to sustain it? Why would God give you the greater and ignore the lesser? If God has blessed you with a body, won't He bless you with the clothing that is needed to cover and protect the body? Of course He will. You're always worrying about the necessities of life and what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. You're ignoring logic. But that's not the only thing. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor they reap nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" Don't you have more value than the birds of the air? When you worry all the time, you're ignoring your place in God's scheme of things. The value of you as a human being. We forget sometimes that we're the crowning point of all of God's creation. He didn't create the birds of the air in His image. He created us in His image and after His likeness. And so surely He's going to take care of us. When we worry, it seems like we forget that. And then we also worry and ignores the limitations of worrying. Look at verse 27. It says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And some translations say, "Add a cubit to your stature," depending on the manuscripts that you're working off of. But either one of those things makes sense, don't they? I mean, when you stop and think about it, you can worry all the time. That's not going to add any span to your life. Most doctors would tell you that's bad for you. It's a health situation. It will shorten your life. Or even if you take the other interpretation of that passage or translation of that passage, adding a cubit to your stature. Listen, if you're grown, I'm not talking about children who are still in the process of growing, but if you're grown and you're 5'9", maybe you want to be 6'3". Guess what? You can worry and worry and worry, and tomorrow, guess how tall you're going to be? You're still going to be 5'. You might be 5'8". But you're thinking going to be 5'9". You're not going to be any taller than 5'9", are you? It's limited what worrying can do. It doesn't accomplish anything, really. And you ignore that when you worry all the time. And then look at verse 28. It says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you?" Listen, O you of little faith. To worry all the time is to demonstrate a lack of faith. It's to ignore the faithfulness of God. God has promised in both the Old and the New Testament that He'll take care of His people. And not only has God promised us that, but the fact of the matter is, He has proven that over and over again. He has always taken care of His people. And it's as if, even though we know He's made the promise, God said, in one place, I won't leave you nor forsake you. And even though that's the case, it's like we're saying to God, I know you've made that promise, but I don't believe you. And thus, I worry about it. And certainly we don't want to be in the position where we're ignoring the faithfulness of God. It's to ignore the love of God. Look at the next little section here. Down at verse 31, it says, And therefore do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. Did you notice the end of verse 32? He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. How many parents here this morning would know, you know your child has a need or children have needs? How many of you would ignore those needs? And I'm not talking about sometimes you have parents that maybe can't meet the needs of their children. That's a tragic situation. That happens sometimes. And I'm not talking about giving your children everything they ever desire, they ever want. But how many parents or grandparents here this morning would know, you know your child has a need, and you just ignore it? My guess is, in this kind of audience, there's not one of you who would do that. Not one of you who say, you know, I know my children need to eat, but I think I just won't feed them this week. You're not going to do that. In fact, my experience is, as parents, we give our children everything they need so naturally, without even thinking about it, that they, at least when they're young, they take it for granted. Because they know, we're going to give to them. We're going to provide for them. I can remember my son, Jordan, when he was growing up. You should have seen that when he would eat cereal, we had cereal bowls, but he wouldn't use them. He'd use the big, I mean, I don't know, they're like mixing bowls. He'd pour half of the cereal box in there. And you know why? He knew. He would always open up that cupboard and there'd be more cereal. Because no matter what we say to him, now don't, not such a big bowl, boy. But he knew at the end of the day, we were going to buy more cereal. And they get to the age, they understand some things and get a little bit more responsible at, I don't know what age that is, but some age. But when they're young, they just can't work all that out. All they know is we're going to provide. I used to take the children to McDonald's or something like that. Once in a while, they want to go. They say, Dad, let's go to McDonald's. Well, I can't. Don't have the money. Like, well, go to the bank. It doesn't work like that. But they don't know that. All they know is they always have. They always have clothes to wear. And it doesn't matter how poor we were, we have clothes to wear. If we have to sacrifice, they're going to have food to eat. And they understand that. They get to thinking, we have endless provision. We don't. But guess who does? God does. God has an endless provision. He holds the world in the hollow of His hand. He can always provide for our needs. And what in the world makes us think that we would never let our children go hungry, but somehow, some way, God is going to do that to us? When we worry, we're ignoring the love of God. Certainly, that's not pleasing to God. Verse 34, of course, says, Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to stop worrying. We worry and worry and worry, and we lose focus of spiritual things. We can't focus on the cause of Christ and how God wants us to live and what He wants us to do. Worrying is like a weight. It weighs us down. We need to lay it aside. But there's a second thing we need to lay aside. Some people work too much. Now, I understand that working is in itself good. And in fact, it is commanded. Paul said in one place, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. In fact, he said in another place that if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So we understand the importance of work. And those who are Christians are those who are willing to work, honestly, because that's the Lord's will. But it's very easy in this physical world in which we live to get to the point where we take our occupation, whatever it is, our work or things that are in the physical realm, and place a higher priority on those kind of physical things than we do on the work of the Lord. And that's not anything new. God's people have always fallen into that trap. I can remember when the children of Israel went back home from captivity. Turn your Bibles over to Haggai for just a moment. In chapter 1. You might remember 536 was the year, I believe, that the Israelites returned under Zerubbabel to go back home and rebuild the house of God. Cyrus told them that God had told him to let them go back and do that. And, of course, that was the case. God had called Cyrus by name hundreds of years before that he was to do that. And so the time after 70 years of captivity, the time finally came for the Israelites to go back home and to rebuild God's house. And so many of them went back to do that very thing. The problem was, after they were there for 16 years, they not only had not rebuilt God's house, they weren't even working on it. They started, but then they allowed physical things. They allowed the threat of man. They allowed their own physical things, the building of their own houses. They allowed that kind of stuff to take a higher priority. And so 16 years after they returned back home, they weren't even working on God's house. And God, in Haggai chapter 1, talks to them about that a little bit. Down at verse 1 it says, "And in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now watch. "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Isn't that amazing? 16 years later, the people are saying, it's not time yet. And I think about that, and I think about us. Sometimes we develop that same mentality, don't we? Well, one of these days, I'm going to become a more functioning member of this local church, and I'm going to get busy and help the church grow. But the time is not now. Not time yet. I'm going to start praying more, and I'm going to start studying more. But first, I have to take care of all this business over here. I have my own business to run. I have my own house to build. After a while, I'll do the Lord's work. It's not time yet. That's the attitude that we sometimes develop, just like they did. And listen to me, these were good people. These people who returned back to do this work, there was a lot of the Jews that stayed in the land of the captivity. They got comfortable over there. They were being treated pretty good. And so they got comfortable. They got into a certain lifestyle, and many of them didn't want to go back home. But the ones that went back home, they knew why they were returning, to do God's work. And they got back there, and they started to do God's work. But then again, they allowed outward things to distract them. And they stopped building the house. 16 years later, they weren't even working on it. And their attitude is, it's not time yet. Well, listen to what God says to them. At verse 3, it says, "And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you, your house, to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warmed, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." There's a lot of us from time to time, we need to stop and consider our ways. We need to consider our priorities. That there are people, again, within the Church of Christ whose lives just aren't working. That's really what was being described there. The people of God, they had God on their side, but their lives weren't working. They were trying to do stuff, but nothing seemed to be working. And God says, consider your ways. They weren't putting Him first. What they needed to do was seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all the other things would fall into place. And there's a lot of people like that among us. I have sat across a table from many couples over the years whose lives are in a mess. And I'll ask them the question, have you ever tried putting God first? Because a lot of times it's just amazing. Sometimes I've been in homes of Christians who are just struggling financially, and yet they have a little room that's very small and a 60-inch TV in it. That doesn't make good sense. Doesn't even make bad sense. And they can't figure out why they can't make ends meet. Try putting God first in your life. Try seeking first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. Working hard for the local congregation, forgetting about all the physical stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God. Set your affections on things above. Just see what happens. Can't hurt, can it? Your life's already a mess. Stop and consider your ways. And that's what the people of God need to do. Sometimes there's nothing wrong with work, whether it's your secular occupation, whether it's working on your house or in your basement, whatever it is, that we're physical beings. We have physical responsibilities. But don't forget God's house. Don't forget the Lord's work. Because when you do, it becomes a weight. All the other stuff becomes a weight that bogs you down. I'll tell you a third thing, just quickly. Some people whine too much. And to whine, of course, is a long cry, and it's used to express distress. And a lot of people do that, but we use that word figuratively, of course, just to denote complaining. And boy, there's some complainers in the world. You've been around someone who's always complaining about something? You don't really like being around people like that, do you? They complain about the weather. They complain about their health. They complain about their job. They complain about people they're around. Just complain and complain and complain. You're afraid to ask them, how are you doing? They're just going to start complaining. And there are some people in the church like that too. They complain about everything. They complain about the worship service. They complain about the time of the worship service, the length of the worship service. They complain about the elders and decisions that the elders make or decisions that the elders don't make. They complain about the preacher. They complain about the preaching. They complain about all the problems the local church is having. When the local church doesn't have any problems, they complain about the peace. They're always complaining about something. Complain, complain, complain. Just whining all the time. It ruins the atmosphere of the congregation. It weighs individuals down. You heard the illustration of the individual who joined the monastery. This was, you know, in those days with monasteries, each one had their own discipline, and it was different things. Some couldn't eat, and whatever. This one was, they couldn't talk, and all they could do was speak two words at the end of the year. So that's the only time that they could say anything. That was the discipline. To show they loved the Lord, they wouldn't talk. So this novice joined this monastery, and he couldn't talk. He disciplined himself the whole year. He didn't say anything. Now, at the end of the year, again, you could say two words. Now, most people expected that when you uttered those words, it would be something significant. It would be Jesus loves or some other eternal verity. And so he worked, he did the whole year, he didn't say a word. Finally, he stood before the abbot, the one in charge of the monastery. He was able to say two words. Guess what he said? He said, food, bad. So he went a whole nother year. He didn't speak at all. He was good. He exercised the discipline. Stood before the abbot at the end of the second year. He said, bed, hard. No real wisdom coming out of his mouth. He went a whole nother year, didn't say a word. At the end of the year, spoke two more words. He said, I quit. The abbot said, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. But that's people, isn't it? All they do is complain. When we complain, the person who complains in Christ is the one who doesn't understand how he's been blessed. In fact, someone has said that complaining proceeds from a heart of ingratitude. And a heart of ingratitude proceeds from a heart of forgetfulness. So the person who is always whining, always complaining, is the one who has forgotten how blessed he is in Christ. Oh, preacher, you just don't know how bad I have. No, the problem is you have forgotten how good you have it. The truth is, problems happen to all of us. We all have difficult things that arise in our life. But the complainer, he can make a mountain out of a molehill. He's always feeling sorry for himself. Look over it back over in Hebrews chapter 12 and the passage that talks about this race. And notice the next couple of verses. Here's what the Hebrews writer says. Hebrews 12 and at verse 2. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look at verse 4. In your struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know what he's saying? The Hebrews writer is saying, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Think about others. Think about Jesus and what he had to endure for you. You haven't yet, I don't care what you're going through, you haven't yet and you never will have to suffer and to sacrifice as much as Jesus Christ. Look unto Jesus. Consider what he had to endure for you. And stop feeling sorry for yourself. Just understand how blessed you are. All of us in this auditorium here this morning, we are richly blessed. We can't even count our many blessings. We are blessed on a daily basis. Oh, but this happened to me. Yeah, I know. Tragedy enters into all of our life from time to time. But God is still good. And he's sitting on his throne and he's in charge. And we need to remember all the things that God does for us on a daily basis and thank him and move on. Endure the hardship and keep running the race. If you have a mindset of whining all the time, it's just going to bog you down. But there's something else here in Hebrews chapter 12. Did you notice in verse 1? After it talks about every weight, then it says, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. We have to lay aside every weight. And sin. And sometimes those things can go together, of course. Some weights, as we've just described, can become sinful. But even those things I just described aren't inherently sinful. And we all do them from time to time. There's all of us worry. It's the problem when you persist in worrying. When you become a worrier and daily you're just worrying about everything, then it bogs you down. There's not a person here this morning who hasn't worried about something at some point. And work, we talked about that, certainly not inherently sinful. Even whining, is there one person here who has never complained about anything? It's when you persist in those things that it becomes a problem. So the point of it is, there's some weights that can weigh us down and stop us from running that aren't inherently sinful, but they might turn into sin by the way that we use them or we allow them to use us. But then there is sin. And sin itself is your greatest enemy. And sin won't just slow you down. It will stop you in your tracks. And if you have unrepented sin in your life, you need to get that out of your life as soon as you can, even this very day, because it will ruin you spiritually. There's nothing more destructive and devastating than sin. Sin will stop you from having a praying relationship with God. Sin will stop you from enjoying the provisions of God that Matthew 6 at verse 33 talked about. Sin will stop you from experiencing all of the benefits and the benefit the blessings that God wants to give you. There's nothing worse than sin. You can't have sin in your life and have a relationship with the God of heaven. You have to get rid of it. And I know the devil is slick. He knows exactly what he's doing. Sin doesn't always hurt you in the beginning. In fact, sometimes sin is pleasurable. The devil's no dummy. Why in the world would he try to attract us with things that we don't like? He's smart enough to make sin feel good sometimes. But make no mistake about it. If you shack up with sin, at the end of the day, it will cause you to plummet into the abyss of spiritual darkness. And it will chew you up and spit you out. You think you enjoy it at first, but at the end, it will chomp on you like an old dog chomps on a bone. And it will carry you out into the backyard and bury you under a heap of devastation and despair. It will ruin your life. It will wreck your soul. And somehow it will make you think you like it. That's just what sin does. If you're wise at all, if you have any unrepented sin in your life, you'll lay it aside. You'll get rid of it right now so that you can start running again. And you can finish the course and get the real reward of heaven. But whatever it is, if it's just a weight that's weighing you down or sin that has stopped you in your track, lay it aside. Lay aside every weight. Now, there's something else that we learn from Hebrews chapter 12, and that is the importance of running with endurance. And this business of endurance, it is very significant. You just look up the word endurance or the word patience and see how many times it appears in your New Testament. The Greek word behind it is hupomene, and it is a wonderful word. It is a word that is really characteristic of what true Christianity is all about. And it's absolutely necessary in order to finish the course. It is what stops us from quitting when tragedy enters into our life. That stops us from slowing down just because we have problems. It's what allows us not to allow anything in our lives at all to separate us from our purpose in Christ, which is to please God and to further the cause of Christ on earth. You have to have that endurance, that staying power, if you're going to finish the course. And the reason for that is because this race that we're talking about this morning, this race of Christianity, it's not run on a brand new track with all of the modern technology. You look at some of these tracks today, and they're just wonderful. They're a lot better than even the tracks I had when I was running track in high school. The tracks today, they're a little bit different color even, but they're softer. They give a little bit even. You can even, if you put your foot in it hard, it will leave a little bit of a print. They're just wonderful. They're not too soft so that they slow you down, but they're just perfect so that they don't cause you to hurt your joints and your knees and things like that. They're just wonderful technology anymore. But that's not the kind of track we're running on, is it? The race of Christianity is run on a course that has treacherous terrain, precarious pavements. It's a course that is full of potholes and pitfalls. It's a course that has zigzags and curves and windy roads that are long and laborious, uphill climbs and downhill.